So let's open up to Acts chapter 4. We're going to be continuing in our series in the book of Acts. Do a little brief review of what we talked about last week. Dive into some new stuff. Going to be pretty interesting tonight because we're going to get into that story of Ananias and Sapphira. That's a good one, right? But let's open up with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for this day and this opportunity that we, your people, have to come together and study your word. I thank you, Father, for all the people who are here and all the people who are attending online who have dedicated this time to growing and maturing spiritually, to the teaching and preaching of Scripture, so that we can be better equipped to serve you and the church. So, Father, I just pray that as we go through this message, I pray that our minds and our hearts and our eyes will be opened. I pray that we will continue to learn from all these examples that we see in the book of Acts. And as always, Father, in all that we do, we glorify your name. All this we ask and all this we give thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so in Acts chapter 4, we started off when looking at verses 32 through 37. It's kind of where we left off. This is kind of coming right after Peter and John. They're before, and you might have a heading that mine says before the council. It's before the authorities, people who are trying to keep them from teaching and preaching the gospel message. You know, they're instructed not to preach in the name of Christ anymore. They respond by saying, you know, whether it's right to listen to you or to God, you got to decide for yourself. But all we can do is speak about what we've seen and heard. Then they leave and they tell other church members what had happened. They're really excited about it. They quote Psalms 2, the room shakes. That kind of gets us caught up to where we were last week in verses 32 through 37, coming right after those events. It says, now the full number of those who believe were of one heart and one soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. Hey, look at that. It was socialist. No. But they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So this is another one of those stories that's really early in the book of Acts where we're getting a sense of early church culture. What were things like when the church first began? Verses such as these gives us that. Now, this is not the first time in the book of Acts that we read about church culture. If we go back to Acts chapter 2, right after Peter preaches the gospel message for the very first time, it tells us also about church culture, and it sounds very similar to what we just read in Acts chapter 4. A lot of similarities. People had things in common. They were dedicating themselves to the apostles' teaching. But there is a little bit of a difference here in Acts chapter 4 where we see people leveling up their game when it comes to providing to the needs of the brethren. Where in Acts chapter 4, they're not just selling their possessions to help others, they're selling what as well? Houses and lands. They're kicking things up a notch, right? Now, obviously, there is a difference between selling a few personal items to provide for those who are in need versus selling where you live or the land that you live on to help those who are in need or to help people out. And based on what we're given in Scripture, we understand the reasons as to why they were willing to go as far as sell their homes and lands. They weren't commanded to do it. The apostles didn't tell them, you have to sell your house, you have to sell the plot of ground that you're living on. They were never commanded. This is where a lot of prosperity gospel preachers want to say, this is what the early church was doing. They were selling things, everything that they owned to help support the church, and you need to do that too. But one of the reason is because they understood that the church and that the kingdom of God was a lot more valuable than anything they had on earth. We recall the parable of the guy who bought a pearl of great value, and he sold everything he owned to buy the pearl. It's simple economics that if you want to buy something that's of great value and what you can sell is worth less, that's good business. It's good business. And the other reason is because they were spiritually minded enough to not have attachment to the physical. And that's the encouraging part that I find from there. I'm not a very sentimental person. Now, that's not to say I'm at the point where I'm ready to sell my house or sell my land. I don't think it really belongs to me anyway, since we have an HOA. But an absolute truth that both we and even people outside the church can agree on is that you can't take your physical possessions with you. Now, there's a lot of people who are trying. We remember the ancient Egyptians. They believed that you could take physical possessions to the afterlife, which is why they were buried with them. And there's a lot of people these days who are trying to actually reverse the aging process or prolong their life as much as they can using modern technology, because they want to hold on to those things that they have as long as they possibly can. But, you know, it's kind of a losing battle. But logic dictates, because we only have so much time here on this earth, when it comes to anything we have, we should make the best use of it now. And the people at the time, they determined that the best use for their homes and their lands was to sell it to help support others. Now, one thing that we should always keep in mind is what Peter wrote in chapter 2 of his second letter, not Acts chapter 2, but you know, what's referred to as the Epistle of Peter. You know, he encourages us to be aliens and exiles and sojourners. Make it pretty clear that this place is not our home. And that's where you cue the song, right? This world is not our home. All right. You know, as Paul states in the book of Philippians, where is our citizenship? In heaven, right? He's making it really clear that this is not where we belong. This is not our permanent home. When you are an alien, when you are a sojourner, you are in a temporary location. Now, one of the things that I don't agree about that hymnal is that I'm just a passing through. We're not just passing through, right? We're doing work while we're here. We're trying to have an impact on those around us. We're not just passing through, but I get it. We're not here permanently. But when we look at our time here on earth as being temporary, having a detachment to our physical possessions is healthy. Realizing that we can't take it with us, we're not going to have them forever, so we try to get the best use that we can out of them, especially when it comes to helping others. So the last thing we talked about last week was just the fact that people were selling, you know, their homes and their lands, and they were taking the proceeds and laying it at the apostles' feet. What is the significance of laying the proceeds at the apostles' feet? And this is a gesture that indicates a complete relinquishment of something, as well as transference of responsibility. You know, I'm giving this to you, and you can do with it whatever you want. You know, I've been given things before, and then when somebody asks me later, hey, what'd you do with that thing that I gave you? Oh, I sold it, I did this, I did that. Oh, well, I wanted you to use it for this. Okay? Well, you gave it to me, right? So I think you do need to add on, I'm not just giving it to you, but you can do with it whatever you can, whatever you'd like to do. Now, I kind of find it a little bit interesting that in order to lay something at a person's feet, there's going to be some kneeling involved. Now, kneeling before somebody or something, it's usually people think of worship, but of course the apostles would never accept worship. In fact, there's times in the book of Acts when the apostles, people attempt to worship the apostles, and they say, no, you can't do that. We're men just like you. But when we worship God in spirit and truth, we are submitting ourselves before God. You know, there is that kneeling, there is that prostrating in a spiritual sense. And I feel like there's a parallel there, that when we bring ourselves before God and we do that, we're kind of doing the same thing. We are relinquishing ourselves completely over to God, and we're telling God, you can use us in whatever way you see fit for the sake of the church, for the sake of your glory. So a little parallel there, not saying that there's a connection, but there's something that I see in comparison. That's all I'm saying. Okay, so that kind of gets us caught up with where we were in Acts chapter 4. Does anybody have any questions or comments as we continue? Okay, let's go to Acts chapter 5. Really interesting story coming up. I know we're all familiar with it. Look at verses 1 through 11. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. I guess she was watching the game or something, right? No, okay. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately, she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon all the whole church and upon all who heard these things. Really interesting story. Really interesting story. Now, this is coming off being provided all this information about early church culture. You know, we got Ananias and Sapphira, a married couple. They sell a piece of land. They bring part of the proceeds to the apostle. They make it sound like it was all of it when it was really only some of it. And as a result of what they did, their deception, their lie, they drop down dead. Crazy. Now, a lot of people can interpret this story the wrong way, I think. You know, in Acts chapter 4, again, we have all these people who were selling their possessions, their homes and their lands, and they're laying it at the apostles' feet, all of the proceeds. And there's some people who think that Ananias and Sapphira died because they didn't give all of the proceeds to the apostles. That's why. They sold it, and they should have given all the proceeds to the apostles. And again, this is one of these stories where I could see a lot of these gospel prosperity preachers using to say, if you slight the Lord, if you don't give all that you have or all that you could possibly give, it's going to have some big ramifications. So don't slight God. Now, it's really easy to prove that isn't the case because of the questions that Peter asked them. I mean, if you look in verse 4, Peter makes it clear that they could have kept the property. They could have kept the proceeds. And in verse 8, Sapphira, she could have been honest with Peter, because Peter said, did you sell it for this much? This is how much your husband sold, said you sold it for. Was it for this much? She's like, yeah, that's for that much. But she also wasn't honest with Peter. So what all this tells us is that they sold something. They kept some of the proceeds for themselves, but they made it seem like it was all the proceeds, and they gave some of it to the apostles. So is this an issue of they died because they didn't give everything to the apostles? What's it an issue of? Lying. Deception. It's not a giving issue. It's an honesty issue. That's really what it boils down to. Now, one question that people might be prone to ask, however, is, okay, well, why'd they die from this? I mean, aren't they covered by grace? Weren't they in the church? You know, I've been in the church for about 11 years now. I can say with great honesty that I have sinned since my immersion, probably even lied. Maybe I'm lying about that. Definitely lied. And unless this is something happened and I don't know, I'm still here, right? I'm still here. I haven't died yet, right? So what's the difference between us sinning and lying and not dropping down dead and Ananias and Sapphira doing it and dropping down dead? That was the kind of thing that I wanted to explore a little bit. What's the difference? A few theories to share. I mean, it doesn't tell us directly, but here's a few thoughts I'd like to share. Anytime you start doing something new, you want to do it right from the beginning, right? Most people have that mentality. I'm going to start something new, and I want it to be done right from the beginning. Restaurants are a really good example of this. You know, you have your first customers come into your restaurant. You want the restaurant to be clean. You want the food to be delicious. You want the wait staff to be friendly. Because, you know, if you get a few bad reviews, not a lot of people are going to come in. So that those first couple weeks, months of a new restaurant opening up, critical moments for that restaurant. Parenting, another good example. You know, we want, as Scripture tells us, to raise up a child in the way that he should go so that when they are older, they will not depart from it, right? So we're trying to raise them when they're children so that when they're older, You know, they've got those morals, those values, the discipline that we've worked to instill in them. There was one time Sue, on Sunday night on Liberty, he was doing a message on parenting, and he quoted Roger Chambers, and I've heard his name, but I've never listened to any of his messages. But apparently, he was a guy who did a good job raising godly children. Now, again, this is just what I've heard. I have not confirmed this. Or at least well-behaved children. Now, when they were younger, and they were first raising them, a lot of people questioned their parenting methods. They said, it's kind of weird. You don't let them do this. You don't let them do that. That's kind of strange. But as they got older, they said, wow, those are some really good kids. And they said they could tell the difference between Roger Chambers' kids and their own kids. So they would go to Roger Chambers and say, hey, listen, you know, I feel so bad for questioning you about your methodology for raising your kids because, you know, my kids are doing this, that, and the other, and I see your kids are not doing that. How do I fix my kids? And apparently, this is all hearsay, Roger's response was, I don't know how to fix kids. I only know how to do it right from the beginning. So I don't know what to tell you on what you need to do with your kid because I don't have any experience in that. You know, I don't have experience in fixing bad teenagers. I've got experience raising good kids, so I can't help you. Sorry. The early church. In respect, I don't think it was any different where we need to make sure this thing is done right from the beginning. Because in the early stages, that's a critical time, and I don't think it was any different for the early church. I don't think there's any time that's not a critical time for the church, but especially for the early church. You know, in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3, we got a lot of miraculous things happening, right? We've got baptism with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. And Acts chapter 3, we've got John and Peter healing a guy who's lame from birth. And it says that many miraculous signs and wonders were being done through the apostles. And there's a few times when if they wouldn't have clarified it, people would have accredited that to something else. I remember in Acts chapter 2 with baptism with the Holy Spirit, people were like, they were perplexed, they were vexed. What does this mean? Peter steps in and says, look, before you draw any kind of weird conclusions, let me tell you what this is about. And he draws it back to Christ. In Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 4, they're asking, you know, by what power is this healing done? He makes it clear, this is coming from Christ. This is a critical time. We got to make these things clear. Peter and John, how they reacted the very first time they met opposition, that was an important example for us. Because again, we as members of the church, if the apostles would crumble when they face opposition, what excuse would later generations have not to crumble? Well, if the apostles buckled under pressure, what kind of chance do I stand? So what would have happened to the early church if sin and ungodly behavior was accepted and tolerated right off the bat, like what Ananias and Sapphira did? What would that say for future generations? Because again, I mean, we got a lot of great examples right off the bat. Preaching the gospel message when an opportunity comes up. Standing to opposition as soon as it comes up. Sin, deception, we're going to let that one slide. See, has anyone else here ever met a person who believes that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are two different gods? You guys heard that before? That the God of the Old Testament, God of the New Testament, two different gods. Kind of, sort of, loosely. Calm down after you had kids. That's it does for most dads. That's good. Yeah, so when people think about the God of the Old Testament, what characteristics or descriptions do they use for him? I'm thinking vengeful. Yeah, vengeful, wrath, jealous. God of the Old Testament, I don't know, anytime I think about him talking, I always think about him talking in the King James, right? That's the kind of Bible I need. I need a translation where the Old Testament's in King James and the New Testament's in ESV. But New Testament God, Jesus, what's he like? Oh, he's comforting and he's patient and he's kind and he's forgiving. So they lose a lot of sight. That it's the same God. Flip over to John chapter 1. Nothing? Whew, okay. I just got a whiff of a thought. We're going to explore this a little bit. I mean, it's just permeating in me. And Yeah, like maybe. We got that recorded. Can you edit that and be put it in a decent word? All right, so John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Now, this is really good verses to prove to people that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are the exact same God. A lot of people believe that Jesus did not exist until He was born of woman, but what do these verses tell us? Jesus was there at the beginning of creation. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Is it the Mormon Bible, Matt, that says was with God or was a God? Jehovah's Witness. I get those two confused. So with that established, same God, flip over to Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So in John chapter 1, we're told that Jesus was with God and Jesus was God. And in Hebrews chapter 13, it says that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, that makes it clear that God didn't change between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There was no change in God just because He was born in the likeness of men. So one of the ways I explain it to people is that the pages of the New Testament provide a more clear picture of who God is and His complete character. That's what we're seeing in the New Testament. I was having a conversation with someone once who had the impression that it was really two different gods. She was like, you know, or at least she says, I don't believe that the Bible is harmonious because of how different God is described in the Old Testament and the New Testament. She says, it seems to me like we're describing two different people. And I said, okay. Well, let me ask you this. If I see, you're a mom, if I see you sternly disciplining your children, should I base my entire impression of your character based on that one instance? She said, no. I said, okay, and how about putting that aside, the only time I see you, you're with your kids and you're being nice and comforting, kind to your children. Maybe you're even giving them ice cream or something like that. Should I base my entire impression on your character based on that one instance? And she said, no. I said, well, see, the point is, the more of your character that I see in different situations, different circumstances, the better idea I get as to who you are. I'm getting a complete picture as to who you are. I said, it's no different with Scripture. You know, we need the Old Testament and the New Testament to get a complete picture of the character of God. Now, with all that being said, I think there's several reasons as to why this happened to Ananias and Sapphira. First is to help demonstrate God's consistency. Is God any more tolerant of sin in the New Testament as compared to the Old Testament? No. I mean, all sin leads to death. You know, nothing changed between the Old and the New Covenant. Second, because the church was just starting out, you know, with early church culture and events, you know, they're being really closely recorded. God wanted us to have this example as well. Otherwise, it wouldn't be in Scripture. I mean, if God's expected His rules and regulations to be kept in the Old Testament, how much more would He expect a person to fulfill what He expects, especially when they have His Spirit dwelling within them? Third, being all-knowing, God has a way of using people that He knows aren't going to obey Him to fulfill His purpose, right? What are some examples of that? God using people to help fulfill His purpose. I know it's been a few weeks since we've been in Romans, but Pharaoh, absolutely. I mean, think about all the amazing things that Pharaoh saw. I mean, the gnats, the frogs, the hail, death of the firstborn. I mean, Pharaoh had plenty of opportunities to repent, let the people go, even turn to God. But he didn't. because he wanted his heart to be hardened. God gives people what they want. He helped harden his heart. And as a result, God used that situation to demonstrate his glory. How about Judas? That's another good example, right? He's another good example. Judas is actually kind of like Pharaoh. I mean, would it be too far to say that he's a type of Pharaoh? I mean, did he not witness great, amazing signs and wonders performed by God, God in the flesh? And yet, he still betrayed Christ. Judas could have repented like Peter. Both of them betrayed Jesus, but he didn't. So what does God do? God uses Judas to fulfill the scriptures. Now, I suspect that Ananias and Sapphira were two people who were going to cause trouble for the church and were not repentant. Just based on knowing who God is, his forgiveness, but also his ability to use people who work against him to fulfill his purpose, I have that strong suspicion. So what does God do? He uses them to demonstrate the consistency of his character and to further emphasize that sin is not any more acceptable in the Old Testament or Old Covenant as it is in the New. Thoughts or questions or comments as we continue? It's kind of a wild thing to kind of put this one under the lid, isn't it? Interesting situation and story. Did you have your hands up? Oh, wait, let's get him a mic. Maya, get Mr. Phillips. It's for the people online, Mike. I'll eat a Skittle while you say that.
Wasn't it somewhere that specifically called, like, the Babylonians, like, God's servants or something, or Nebuchadnezzar?
In the book of Daniel?
Like, because he was using him for his purpose. So, like, they'd said something. I feel like there was somewhere about that. That just goes back to the idea of someone that wasn't really obeying God, but that God was using. I thought that was a specific
thing. I know he says that about Cyrus, maybe, in Isaiah. He does say that. You want a mic?
There's like Habakkuk talks about how he's raising up the Chaldeans for his purpose. And I do believe there's a place, and I can't remember, for some reason Jeremiah's coming to mind, where he calls Nebuchadnezzar potentially his servants or servant, or at least the Babylonians. Because they were his servant to execute judgment, just like the Assyrians were, and you know. So, yeah.
So Jeremiah 27, yeah, and in Isaiah 45, he says about Cyrus, verse 5, I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. Of course, this was written before Cyrus was born. So there you go, Jeremiah 27. Yeah, great example. Anyone else? Okay, let's go back to Acts chapter 5. Acts 5. Let's hit verses 12 through 16. I'll pick up as soon as I hear pages stop flipping. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. So a couple really cool things that we can grab from this portion of scripture. I know this is primarily about the apostles, who they were, what they were doing, the early church. But I think there's still a few lessons that we can learn from ourselves about these verses, or learn about ourselves from these verses. So verse 12 and 13, we got a lot of signs and wonders being done to the apostles. This is nothing new. We've seen this thus far through the book of Acts. Again, they're doing signs and wonders in Acts chapter 2, right after the church began. But there is a difference here which sounds like they're meeting a little bit more outside their homes. And they're now meeting in Solomon's portico, because if you remember in Acts chapter 2, they're meeting in homes. Now we're meeting outside the homes, Solomon's portico. Now, Solomon's portico, it was a colonnade that was set up on the east side of Herod's temple, and it was described as being a really big place. And I think they were meeting there because of verse 14. It says, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So because more people were added, they had to go to some place where they had more room. Now plus, consider this, in Acts chapter 1, Christ commanded the apostles to preach the gospel message in Jerusalem. So if they want people to hear the word of God, especially if they're already God, you know, people who believe in God, where is the most likely place a lot of those folks are going to be gathered? At the temple. So hey, let's go meet at the temple, let's preach the gospel message, because that's where believers are going to be gathered. Smart move. Now I'm encouraged by this, because when we first got our things started here, we were meeting in homes, we were meeting in living rooms, and there came a time when we grew to the size where we could no longer meet in living rooms and homes. Now, I don't equate success in the church as numbers, per se. I know a lot of places do. You know, the more people we have in the seats, the more successful we are. That's not always the case. But when we're adding disciples, we are seeking and saving the lost, and thus we are fulfilling our mission, so I'm encouraged by that. But second, in verse 13, it says that the people held the apostles in high esteem. Now, I think the reason that the apostles were held in high esteem is fairly obvious. I mean, they were preaching the word of God, and they were performing some mighty works. Much like Christ, they were healing people in great numbers. The apostles, in fact, they were in such high demand that people were placed in such a way that they were hoping that just the shadows of the apostles would pass over them in hopes of being healed. That's pretty wild, right? I mean, it kind of reminds me of the story of Christ, you know, the woman who was had a condition since birth. And she said, you know, if I could only touch the fringe of Jesus' robe, I would be healed. You know, here we have people, if I could just have the shadow of Peter pass over me, I'd be healed. So very Christ-like things being performed by the apostles here and people looking at them in similar ways. But something that we should notice in Acts chapter 5 here is how different certain people viewed the apostles, right? Because, I mean, here in Acts chapter 5, people held them in what? High esteem. I mean, they really looked up to the apostles. They were great. They were fantastic. They were performing miracles. They were preaching the word of God. They were bringing people together. They were helping to use the proceeds that were being laid at their feet to help supply to the needy. These guys were amazing. Acts chapter 4, they're being persecuted. They're being looked down upon because they're uneducated, because they're common men. Isn't it amazing that the same individual could be looked at so differently from different people? You're either a potential criminal because you're breaking the law of Moses, or you're Christ-like because just your shadow passing over someone can heal someone. Now, this is something that I think Christians are very familiar with. Because do people treat you very differently based on your belief and what you stand for and who you are in Christ? Absolutely. I mean, you know, when a person first meets you and they don't know anything about you, they'll probably just treat you like anybody else. But once they learn that you're a Christian, it's usually going to go one of two ways, right? They're either a fellow believer, in some sense of the term, and they're going to hold you in high esteem. You believe in God? I believe in God. Awesome. We're God buddies. Maybe they really are a brother or sister in the church. Other people? Oh, you're one of those guys, huh? Believe some pretty wild things. Now, I'm not special, but as a wedding officiant, I get to experience this in a very unique fashion on a regular basis. You know, when I go to a wedding rehearsal, I always wear suit and tie. Even if it's just one of these outdoor rehearsals where people say, you can wear whatever you want, we're just doing it at our house, it's in the backyard, we're all going to be wearing shorts and t-shirts, it's 100 degrees outside, just wherever you want, it's just a rehearsal, we're not worried about it. I still wear suit and tie. You know, there's a lot of old folks that are usually there, and when old folks see the preacher, they expect him to be dressed a certain way, and I don't want to betray them. There's a lot of skeptical parents. You found this preacher online. You know, so if I show up like this with tattoos, you know, they're going to say, did you ask for a background check or anything like that? So when you wear a suit and tie, they know you mean business, and I think it seems to relieve some of the stress. Now, the couples and families I work with, they know I'm a Christian before I arrive because I talk about that in the interview. I say, here's the reason that I meet the requirements to perform wedding ceremonies in Virginia. You know, you've got to be affiliated with a church or religious body. I'm a Christian preacher, you know, so I meet those qualifications. I can make your marriage legal. So they know that going in. And when I arrive at the wedding rehearsal and I meet these people for the very first time, like families and sometimes even the couples, because I do a lot of interviews by Zoom, I get treated in one of two ways. The first way is very warm and very welcoming. They say, oh, come on in. Can we get you anything to drink? We're so glad that you're here. Did you run in any traffic? It was a 45-minute drive. Oh, well, bless your heart for coming here. Oh, that's awesome. You know, you're the guy who's going to make it happen. You're going to preach from the Word of God. You're going to make this marriage official. You're going to bless this union. I mean, they're really excited for you to be there. And you got another group of people. And when you walk in, they go in there, they see you, they look you up and down. Okay, he's got the folder. He's got the suit and tie. This is preacher man. We're going to go in the other direction. It's Friday night. It's rehearsal time. We're smoking, we're drinking, we're swearing. These are all things that preacher man is not going to approve of, so we're just going to go over here. The bride and groom. The bride and groom. I get there, they don't even come up and shake my hand. We'll talk when the rehearsal starts. For now, stand there while we do our thing over here. They look at me as a necessary evil. We don't like religion, we don't like your God, we don't like you. But you're here, and you got to be here, and you know. So let's just get through this as painlessly as possible. Sometimes it's like that. Now, this is probably one of the more challenging aspects of Christianity that we don't talk about, is getting used to people treating you vastly different based on what you believe and stand for. Let's flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Because Scripture talks about this. Verses 14 through 17. We put off a different fragrance and aroma. Can't write this stuff. We can't make this timing. Verses 14 through 17. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but of men of sincerity, as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. I love this scripture because it makes it very clear. You are going to be perceived differently from different people. To some, it's going to be good. To some, not so good. It all depends on what you smell like to them. This is a hard thing to deal with. I'm the kind of guy, I like to be liked. You know, I don't go out of my way to be unliked. You know, I try to be friendly. I try to be courteous. It's a hard thing that I had to learn when I joined the faith that, you know, your faith is going to make you disliked by many. You got to face the fact that not everyone's going to like you. In fact, people will hate you based on that one fact alone. Without knowing anything else about you, you can be disliked simply by stating, I believe in Christ. Now, personally, I'm okay with that. Because what is supposed to be our defining characteristic as Christians? Christ. If they draw a conclusion that they don't like you because of Christ, hey, that means in their eyes that's my defining characteristic, and I'm okay with that. But what I've learned over the years is having that awareness helps you to prepare for it. Because have you ever met somebody you're in an opportunity to share with them your beliefs. You do that. Immediately the tone changes and it catches you off guard a little bit. I mean, how quickly things can go from one end to the other. They're nice, they're kind, they're courteous. As soon as they find out who you are, what you believe, what you stand for, it goes in the other direction. You know, you guys know that I have that YouTube channel and I started a Discord server for those who don't know. It's basically like social media, Facebook, where people who like my channel, we can get together and talk. I've gotten to know some of the people who have joined and we've had conversations. And there's times when I've got to go out of town for work. There's times when I've gone out of town for family camp. And because I'm starting to know some of these folks, I tell them, look, I'm not going to be on these days because I'm going to be out of town. They'll say, well, you're going out of town a lot. What do you go out of town for? And I told one guy, I said, well, there's a church event going on in Pennsylvania, so I'm going to that. What do you think? You know, I told that to one guy, and he said, oh, that's awesome. Hey, you know what? My grandfather was a preacher. Right on, man. God bless you. I mean, he's really nice, very cool. Still have a good relationship. There was another guy I was supposed to record like an episode with him the very next day, and I could tell. He said, hey, so what were you doing out of town? I said, well, I had to go out of town for a church event. He said, oh, all right. Oh, yeah, I can't record tomorrow. I just remember. You know, I mean, seriously, it was like that. Haven't really talked to him since. Now, what I've learned, you know, and decided through this whole experience is that I'm going to share boldly. You know, I'm not going to hold back. If a person asks me about my faith, I'm going to profess my faith. But I'm also going to prepare myself so that when I do that, it's going to have an impact on the relationships I have one way or another. I'm going to prepare myself for that. Now, I get it. That's what we're supposed to do. Is that not what we're supposed to do? Prepare ourselves so that when we share our faith, it's going to impact our relationships, whether for better or for worse. Absolutely. But have we also not learned through experience that there's a difference between reading something in Scripture is going to happen to you versus applying it and it actually happening? It gets a little bit more real then, right? Now, some ways it's encouraging. You know, you hear people who lose family members as a result of their faith. Well, you know what? Jesus said you're going to lose family members and friends as a result of your faith. You can at least be encouraged by that to know that you're doing it right. I've told people I'd be more concerned if you didn't lose friends or family members as a result of your faith, because Christ said you're supposed to. But this is, when this happens, that's a moment where we really, you know, demonstrate our faith through what we say and what we do. So, saints, my encouragement for us is just to be prepared for those moments. Prepare yourself for those moments. Because what I've learned through experience is that it can really catch you off guard, and it can really surprise you, and it can mess with your footing when you share your faith and it goes bad. It doesn't really go bad, but it negatively impacts that relationship. It surprised me. Wow, really? You don't want to be friends anymore? You don't want to talk anymore? And I go back and I think about those moments. I'm like, you know what? If I would have been mentally prepared right then, having that awareness right at the front of my mind, okay, I'm going to share this. It can go either way. I think I would have been better off immediately after. So remind yourself when you're in that position to share your faith right there and then that this relationship that you've developed with this person, it's about to change. Prepare yourself. Tell yourself that. I'm going to share my faith, and you know what? This relationship is about to change. Realize that. But as always, there is encouragement to be found, because we're told that when we confess God before men, what is Jesus going to do for us? Confess us before God. And again, I would much rather have that than anything else here on this earth. So we'll wrap up there. Any questions or comments as we close out this evening?